Well, we're in Mark chapter 12, and in Mark chapter 12, a question has been asked that warrants our careful attention. It's a question, Mark chapter 12, and in verse 28, a scribe asks the following important question. Which is, and one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" What commandment is foremost? And would someone like to offer a general definition of a commandment? I mean, we're speaking commandments, we're talking... Now, honestly, usually you don't speak of a commandment in any other context that I can think of in everyday language other than the commandments of God. But if you're going to offer a general definition of what a commandment is, a directive, good.
An imperative,
that's right. Someone telling someone else what to do, the issuing of orders of one to another, the giving of directions, a charge of one, enjoining others with some specific instructions, and we speak of commands maybe and instructions, but commandments are usually with regard to God giving instructions and directives. And so, in the exercise of His authority, and as an expression of His will and what pleases Him or not, commandments are the orders issued by God to you and me. And here a scribe asks the question, very good question, which is the most important, which is foremost, which will please God, which, as to their urgency and importance, where should I start with reference to commandments? And Jesus answered without pausing, without having to think it over. He had an answer right away in verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" This was our lesson last time. The first and foremost is to love the Lord with all. Jesus answered that in the Shema, we remember it is Deuteronomy 6, the well-known passage. The Shema means, "Hear, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And there was the command, the foremost command, to love God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, with all the strength. And in our last lesson, we used the sinner woman of Luke chapter 6 as an example or a role model in what kinds of things are incorporated in love for the Lord with all. And I proposed to you three ways to think about exercising your love for God based upon her example. And I'll just refresh your memory of what those three are. To love God all out with all of us involves a remembering or a reflecting upon His excellence and beauty, His mercy, His goodness, His patience. The sinner woman in Luke 6 understood, even though the parable wasn't told for her benefit, when two debtors, each unable to pay, are forgiven their debt by a moneylender, the one who owes more loves more. And such forgiven ones are not inclined to forget God's goodness. Those forgiven much, love much, the one who has pardoned them, remembering and reflecting upon how great a debt was removed and how costly it was to forgive it. Second, to love God all out involves a rendering to Him or to give, giving. Jesus recognized that the sinner woman's acts, her humble acts of kindness, represented love. He recognized that her tears and kisses and perfume to wet and wipe and anoint his feet represented humble service to him. She rendered her kindness to him, and Jesus received it as love. And we ought similarly to love God by rendering to him our humble service, by rendering to him our active obedience, according to John 15, and by rendering to him extravagant worship. And thirdly, by way of review, quick review, I can tell you're hoping for. Good, we love God with all ourselves, all out by relying upon Him and receiving from Him by faith. Jesus declared to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." And her sins, which were many, were forgiven, for she loved much. This woman received from Jesus by faith. She received forgiveness from him by faith, and that is part of what we do when we love him. Faith, reliance upon God to receive his salvation blessings, is an act of love. Receiving his love is one of the ways we love him. We love God much when we by faith rely upon him and receive from him forgiveness and grace and help in time of need. That was our lesson last time. Love the Lord all out. But we're not done with the passage, because Jesus goes on. In verse 31, even though the scribe asked only for the foremost commandment, Jesus adds to the first a second. When he says in verse 31, the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The first is love the Lord with all. The second is, you shall love your neighbor. As to the summary of God's will for you and for me about what pleases Him most, Jesus says there's no commandment greater than these. Do these second and foremost, because He's given us two. The second isn't an afterthought, but it's a necessary connection to the first. It's maybe subordinated in order and importance to the first, but it's an essential ingredient to answer the question, what commandment is the foremost? This isn't an extra bonus that you sometimes do. This is part of the foremost package. They come together. And this second great commandment repeats the duty identified in Leviticus chapter 19. So you might as well refresh your Old Testament memories by turning to Leviticus chapter 19. In the first case, Jesus quoted from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. In the second case, he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And there it says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Without grudge or vengeance, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the first case, I've erased it, love the Lord with all. That was the how of the first part of the foremost commandment. We're to love God all out. The second commandment explains how as well. To what degree ought we to do this duty? What explanation is added to tell us how we ought to love our neighbor? As yourself, that's right. Notice how the Bible doesn't command you to love yourself. Why is that? Yeah, it assumes you already do. It doesn't encourage you to first take a class on self-esteem, because it knows you already have self-esteem. The second commandment assumes as its foundation that your self-love is already active and lively. Self-preservation and self-promotion are already in place and operating. It assumes that you're already full of yourself and fully inclined to preserve yourself and look out for your own interests. You are to love others, or you're to love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself is a helpful built-in guide to the love of our neighbors. If you were to assign a color to this guide, what color would you give it? I'll talk to you artistic types. What color would you give this guideline? If you were going to give a color to this guide of you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what color would it come in?
Rainbow.
Rainbow? Okay. It's creative, Tom. Not the answer I was looking for, but all right. We'll take it. Color. What color?
Red.
All right, good guess. Not the answer I was looking for. This is a color. Well, the color's not listed. Tradition gives it this color, I guess you'd say. Ron?
I'd say, yes, yellow.
Yellow? Well, that's close. All right, what metal has a yellow color? Gold. All right, good. I'm going to suggest... Oh, they groan. Why do you groan? They groan at their New Testament, Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus doesn't call it the golden rule, I don't think, but we do, and it's not a bad color. Jesus gives the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which I guess traditionally we've called the golden rule. And therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Sometimes love for neighbor is a no-brainer. It's obvious what the need is. It's obvious what you ought to do. It's instinctual. It's clear. The Bible doesn't have to address every conceivable situation that comes up, but it gives you this helpful guide to golden rule it, whatever the situation may be. It makes very concrete the abstract concept of what it means to love your neighbor. Golden rule it helps you in new situations that you haven't faced before. Golden rule it helps you in awkward situations. When you're dealing with someone, what do I do? How do I act? What do I say? Well, what should you do? How should you act? What should you say? Well, kind of figure out, well, how would I want to be treated? What would I want to be told in a situation like this? How would I want others to act towards me? Kind of helps you work through it. You know it's your duty to love, but in terms of working out the details, the Bible doesn't give you detailed instructions for every possible scenario that might come up. Should I speak up or remain silent? Should I do something here or maybe not? Should I? Well, it's hard to know. It takes a little reflection and wisdom sometimes. But the second commandment comes with this helpful guide. For example, after our Sunday school lesson, let's suppose you walk outside of the room before church, you're sipping on your coffee, reflecting on great thoughts, and you notice somebody who's unfamiliar to you. You've never seen them here before. So, you think, well, that's probably somebody's sister, and they're taking care of them, so I think they're going to be fine. I'm going to stay here and drink my coffee. That would be one approach to that scenario. In complete neglect of the lesson today, I might add, But instead, you might reflect on that unfamiliar face and the lesson you learned today. Well, my duty is to love my neighbor as myself. And instead of sitting there dumbly drinking your coffee, you might instead reason, how? Okay, Tom, you're creative.
I would like to be made to feel comfortable and welcome here, and so therefore I'm approaching them.
Yeah, but that's really hard, Tom, because you kind of feel awkward. You're not an extrovert, so that's someone else's gift, right?
I do it.
That's right. Yeah, good. You're going to put off those rationalizations. You're going to put off those usual reasons you use to stand there dumbly drinking your coffee, and instead you're going to think, my duty is to love my neighbor as myself, and I wouldn't want to be attending a church where I'm unfamiliar with everyone and be left standing there with no one speaking to me. But you might say, well, I'm new at this church. It's for the other people to do. Well, I don't know. It doesn't, you know, this is your guide here. How would you want to be treated? What would you like someone to say to you? That is the guide that helps you in those unfamiliar situations, and there'll be a dozen that'll come up over the course of a day or a week. And how would I want to? You golden rule it is how you deal with the situation. And how generally do you like to be treated or spoken to? Well, okay, good. That's a good. She didn't say good. She said, well, you like to be spoken to. Well, you like to be spoken to kindly. You like to be dealt with patiently. Good. And how do you not like to be treated? Ignored. Rudely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. This is good. This is really helpful. The law, the commandment of God is helpful in giving us a guide. And this one helps you think through things also like sarcasm. Sarcasm's kind of popular in the culture, I guess. It's common to use sarcasm. And it's generally lawful to use sarcasm, I suppose you would say. But better be careful, because sarcasm can kind of dig in subtle ways. And, you know, don't be so whiny and irritable all the time. You know, you don't want to be treated with whiny irritability. Consider your own behavior. Consider how you're speaking to others. This is the duty, to love your neighbor as yourselves. Can you think of any other passages that give concrete details to explain how we are to love our neighbor or to love others? Miguel.
I think the commandments 5 through 10 specifically relate to loving our neighbor as ourselves.
Good.
I think there are some qualifications to that, because I love coffee, and some people would be like really offended. You know, if they love Starbucks coffee and they say, "How dare you bring me this other brand?" You know, I think there are some qualifications. There's, as in the commandments, for example, not coveting our neighbor's belongings. Not lying or bearing false witness. I think it's things that bring great harm to us. Coffee doesn't bring great harm to me unless I don't have it, but you know, my day is not going to be over if I don't have Starbucks coffee, for example, as much as I want people to show a love and appreciation for me, I think I should be more focused on how can I love my brother as myself. You know, just talking to them, listening to them, bearing with them. And, you know, some people are not, like we brought up the extrovert thing, for example. It's harder for some people to really just reach out to somebody. But I think what's harder is just to sit there in silence and deal with the awkwardness of quietness and just kind of prolong that to get somewhere at one point. I think what's easy to do is, you know, if you have things in common or interest, to kind of befriend one another, but the harder thing is to go to somebody that you absolutely have nothing in common as it appears and find one you have in common, because you do have a lot in common.
Good, yeah, and overcome those natural inclinations to do nothing and instead do your duty and use this as the measure. Tom?
Paul writes in the Colossians in chapter 4.
Okay, Colossians.
Connect yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, make the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, that you will know how you should respond to each person.
Okay. Let your speech, gracious speech, seasoned with salt. That's another specific way the scriptures instruct love. Rebecca? Good. Outdo one another in showing honor. Show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. More concrete ways to love one another. Monica?
In 1 John 4, there's quite a few passages, 7 through pretty much 21. And it talks about loving one another, the loving of God, and then if someone says, I love God, and he's his brother, he's a liar.
Good.
For whom he does not love his brother, he has seen how he loves God, and he says.
Good. Excellent. Excellent. Other specific... Yes, Rebecca. Good. Go.
As God's children, clothe with love, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.
Good. Patience and forbearance and putting up with one another. These are excellent concrete details on how to love one another. Well, come on. It was read at your wedding, John.
In 1 Corinthians 10:24.
1 Corinthians 10 was read at your wedding? No. At your wedding. Come on, Sharon. What was read at your wedding?
In our wedding.
Well, okay.
I'll have to say it's
Las Vegas. Okay. What happens in Vegas?
Okay. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor.
Good. Yeah. Sorry to squelch the important part of John's comment that I obscured. Let's read it again, John.
Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor.
All right. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his own neighbor. Charles?
1 Corinthians 13:4.
Right, okay. That was... Read some of that.
Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek anything. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. But rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
Good. Good. Emily?
Well, I was just thinking that because everybody has different personalities, sometimes the letters may ask yourself how to identify what their personality is so that you can love them according to who they are. Because you want somebody to love you according to who you are and what you like to do. So sometimes someone is totally opposite of you. I often change the principle to love, you shall love your neighbor as I have been loved myself. Because someone's totally opposite of me. I would love them like I would love I would.
Good, but that's not changing the principle. That's just being thoughtful with the principle, which is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to understand the duty to love and then take the time, rather than rationalizing yourself into disobedience, which is our usual course of action. I'm going to think up a reason not to do my duty, which is false and sinful. Instead, you're recommending a thoughtful application of the how that's been attached. Well, what is the best approach to this particular person who's different than I am? That's a thoughtful approach to loving as yourself. I'd like to be treated the same way as I'm thinking through how to treat this other person. That's the point. Think about it. and then do, all right, rather than stopping thinking about it and not doing. Charles?
And then there's the third summary. Love one another as I have loved you.
Good. That's the, call it the new commandment, if you will. Don?
Well, God says to love, the first command is to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And how is that to love God? Is to know him. That's how to glorify him, is to make much of him. And the only way we can do that is to know him. Well, we do that same thing with our neighbor, is spending time to get to know them more. That's one of the things that we like most. We like people to know us. And so we just need to take the time with people and get to know them.
Okay. And that's an as-yourself approach too, isn't it? Ron?
I think they're all the verses that were read in Colossians 3, verse 12, 13, 14.
Good. That's Rebecca's, but go ahead, and maybe you'd read it a little louder, Ron, and then we'll hear it. Go ahead, read some. Go.
Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of the faith.
Good. I'm glad you know these neighborhoods in your Bible. These are neighborhoods that you ought to know. 1 Corinthians 10 and Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 13. These are the ones that you ought to be able to ready reference. Well, then we might ask another lawyer question. Who is my neighbor? In fact, that is a question that a lawyer asked of Jesus. And in fact, the answer that Jesus gave is the Shema, the answer that we've been dealing with here. Check it out, Luke chapter 10. And this is familiar territory. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to refresh your memory on parts of this. A lawyer asked Jesus a different question. The question that's asked in Mark 12 is, which is the foremost commandment? Jesus answers. In this case, the lawyer begins by asking in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked him how the law read, and the lawyer quoted the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, the two passages we've turned to in our last two lessons. And Jesus said, "Fine. You've answered well, do this and live." And then the lawyer responds in verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, the question we put on the board, well, who is my neighbor? Leviticus 19 says, love my neighbor. The lawyer's looking for loopholes, maybe. I don't know. But he asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus then tells the parable that we're familiar with of the Good Samaritan, of the victim who was robbed and stripped and beaten, and how he was passed by the priest and the Levite, and then the Samaritan came and showed compassion and care, and then Jesus returns to the question, who is my neighbor, in verses 36 through 37. After telling the parable, Jesus said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Well, who did prove to be the neighbor to the beaten up man? The Samaritan. But it's kind of an interesting twist on the question. The lawyer asks, who's my neighbor? And Jesus answers, well, the neighbor is the Good Samaritan who showed the kindness and care. Interesting twist. But who is our neighbor? If you're going to use the parable to offer a definition of who's our neighbor, okay, anyone who crosses our path?
The one who concerns himself with our needs.
Okay, that's the giver and the one who's in need that needs our concern, too. I guess if you're going to, there are two people involved. Good, yeah. Any image bearer in need of mercy? It's a very broad general definition is the point of the parable. And Jesus says, again, go and do the same. Show love to your neighbor. Do this and live. We know that don't have to qualify every statement we make. John gives a compact and helpful description of what it means to love our brother in 1 John 3. So turn there. And this is a passage that's more specific in its duty because it defines the duty of Christians to love other Christians. The duty that's on the board is broader than that. It's the duty that we have to love our neighbor, any image bearer in need. But it's instructive to consider this more specific duty to understand concrete ways for loving our neighbor. 1 John 3, 14 through 18. I'll start in verse 13 and we'll go through 18. 1 John 3. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love with word or with tongue. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Well, this passage neatly summarizes the significance of the absence of love for our brethren and the ought-tos of love for our brethren. Again, this is more specific. Okay. Love the brethren. If it's absent in our lives, what does that mean? And what ought it to include when it's present? Are two important points identified in this passage. What is the significance if it's absent in the life of a professing believer, according to what's taught here? Verse 14 and verse 15 especially. Charles?
He who does not love his brother abides in death.
Right, he who does not love his brother abides in death, if you didn't hear what Charles said. And any other description given if it's absent in the life of a professing believer? Is a murderer? Yeah, good. Yeah, a hateful murderer. That's right. If we profess to be a Christian and don't love the brethren, if it's absent in our life, then the conclusion, according to John, is we don't abide in life, we abide in death, and we're hateful murderers. The impulse to love the brethren is part of the makeup and the hallmark of being regenerated and being a new person in Christ. Those who are new in Christ have this new desire, if you will, and are granted by God's grace this capability to love the brethren. If it's absent, then our profession needs to be examined. And what is the gold standard of love? What ought it to include is an odd syntax, but it's the best I could come up with on short notice. We've spoken of the golden rule, but what is the gold standard by which love of the brethren is measured or guided? According to verse 16, that's right, the love of Christ. And what marked his love? That's right, he laid down his life for us. Jesus' self-giving, sacrificial love for us is the model and sets the standard for our love of the brethren. What I know of his love to me ought to influence mine towards him. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to love our brethren as ourselves and as Jesus loved us. And verse 17 and 18 give specific concrete details for how this self-giving, sacrificial love for their brethren operates. How does Jesus-type love work, according to verses 17 and 18? I just didn't hear you say it.
Physical provision
rather than mere words. Okay, good. Action more than words, we would say. Indeed and truth rather than word only, Jesus says. After all is said and done, when it comes to love of the brethren, sometimes there's more said than done. But Jesus said there ought to be more done than said. And it ought to be something actual. It's a true love, a deed love. And true love is more action than abstraction. It ought to be a doing thing rather than just a theoretical thought through thing. It wears more shoe leather than flimsy sentimentality. Deed and truth love would seem to show more in washing dishes and emptying trash than in advancing theories and reciting slogans, it would seem, to me anyway. How about you? And in Mark 12, Jesus made a solid link between love of... you don't have to turn back there quite yet, I don't think. Yes, you do. We're back to Mark 12. According to my notes, you better turn back or I'm going to be in trouble. No, you shouldn't. You should be in 1 John 13. My notes are in trouble. That's the problem. In verse 17 of 1 John 3, Jesus made a link in Mark 12. This is the point that I've obscured so far. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus made a link between loving the Lord all out and loving our neighbor. He said there are no commandments greater than these. John, here in our present passage, makes a similar link in verse 17. Do you see it? Can you see it? Right. It comes by way of a rhetorical question. If you claim to be a Christian and don't have love of the brethren, how can the love of God abide in you? God's love for you and your love for Him, we can argue which it is or both. But when considering the scenario of a loveless, closed heart in face of need, he asks, how does the love of God abide in him? The absence of love for the brethren reflects the absence of love for God. And across the page, Monica's already identified it. In 1 John 4, John makes the same connection between love of the Lord and love of neighbor, or love of brother in this case, in verses 19 through 21 of 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. When God sets his saving love upon a loveless rebel, he converts him or her into a lover of God who is unseen and a lover of his or her brother who is seen. Now back to Mark 12, where the scribe will respond to Jesus. Mark chapter 12, verse 32. It says there, and the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. Well, the scribe seconds the emotion. He gives Jesus two thumbs up on his answer. He responds, "Well done, good and faithful teacher." Or in soccer language, "Good job, Jesus." Seems a little presumptuous maybe, but at least he's in agreement with Jesus, and he adds a much more. The scribe was mindful also that I'm going to restudy that sentence I wrote. All out love of God and love of neighbor as self delight God much more than religious rituals. Or, put another way, God is not delighted with a religion of rote words and religious ritual when the heart is remote and loveless. The scribe is recalling Samuel's rebuke of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Turn there. We're turning to a lot of cross-references, but this is a good way to use your Old Testament is when Jesus quotes it. Look it up. Except in this case, it's not Jesus quoting it, it's the lawyer, but still, it's a good quote. Samuel rebuked Saul. When Samuel anointed Saul as king, he gave to Saul the Lord's instructions to completely and utterly and unsparingly punish Amalek for what he had done previously to Israel. In verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Instructions could not have been any clearer. Saul went on, in fact, to beat the Amalekites, but he did not do so unsparingly. He did not carry out the command of the Lord. Instead, he brought back the king alive and spared the spoils of animals and other choice things. And then Saul had a good answer for why he did so. "It's so I could have something to sacrifice to the Lord." And the scribe's much more commentary on Jesus' love lesson is based on Samuel's rebuke of Saul's loveless religion, which is in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, just across the page. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Love for God is essential to true religion. Beware, it's possible to practice a loveless ritual in the name of God in which he has no delight. Love for God requires obedience to God. And where disobedience, rebellion, and insubordination abide, religious rituals do not express love for God, but reflect iniquity and idolatry. And then Jesus responds, finally, to the scribe in verse 34. In Mark 12, verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." What grade does Jesus give the scribe? An A, a C, passing grade, or not? The scribe gave Jesus a good grade, and then Jesus gives the scribe a grade. Charles, you're good at grading. What grade would you give him?
An A.
Okay, he gave him an A. All right, well, I don't know. It's kind of a weird question I asked anyway, but he gave him a grade. And Jesus says, by way of grading him, "You've answered intelligently. You are not far from the kingdom."
Perhaps more than one grade.
Okay, good. That's a weird answer to a weird question, all right? But it's what Jesus said to him. It's a grade that, yeah, offers more than one. It offers commendation. It offers warning. And maybe it offers invitation as two. So maybe it is a grade that offers more than one thing. In what sense is there commendation in Jesus' statement, "You are not far from the kingdom"?
You're close.
You're close. All right. You've answered intelligently. You haven't been hostile. You haven't brought tricks today. You're willing to learn. You've grasped the necessity of love. You've confessed that Christ is wise. That's commendation. But there's warning as well. What's that?
You're not in
the... Right. Close is not close enough. To be not far is not close enough. And it's possible to be close and yet be lost. So there's warning as well in the words of Jesus. And in what sense might we understand there to be invitation in Jesus' words, "You're not far from the kingdom"?
Kingdom is before you.
Right. You're close, but you're not close enough. Close with Jesus. Don't remain not far. Come to Christ and enter the kingdom and become a follower of the Lamb. And verse 34 tells us that after that, no one would venture to ask any more questions. The last question asked was a dandy, and it directs us to the foremost duty. All right. Any last thoughts, Dan?
I just think that Jesus goes forward in the next couple of verses there to kind of reveal himself to the scribes and Pharisees, that his answer, "You're not far off from the kingdom," leaves him with something more than what this person needs.
All right. Good. So, preview of coming attractions. Martin?
I have given many my students, which is an incomplete.
Okay.
They've gotten to a certain point, but they still haven't passed. There's assignments or things that they're pending that they need to get
Martin is a merciful teacher. Christ is merciful as well. But don't remain with your incomplete. Finish the course. Charles?
No, this is a grade, not a diploma.
Okay. Good. All right. See what we can do with metaphors after a while. We just completely trash them, but that's okay. Yes, Charles.
I might mention one other, and that is back in 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows him.
Good. Our Father, we thank you for the love of Christ that you've made clear by the sending of the Son, by the death of the Son for us. We thank you for that love demonstrated and made clear. We thank you for his laying down his life for his own, for his sacrifice to make us your friend, to pay our ransom. And we pray that we'll improve that friendship as we come to worship. Pray that we'll consider our good duties to love the Lord all out and to love our neighbor as ourselves, look to you for the grace and strength to do it, and then apply ourselves to those good duties. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.